have to like fight the emotional. My brain is fried. My heart is full. I love so many people. So. Adam picked two songs that are very fitting for this. The first spoke of Jesus, our risen Lamb. But that risen Lamb in Scripture is kind of a mixed metaphor. He's also a shepherding Lamb. It's not often that lambs lead flocks, but he does. But this parable of lost things includes the idea of us being sheep that have gone astray. Isaiah 53 puts all that together. He was a lamb led to the slaughter, and all of us are sheep led astray. We're all sheep, him included. It's just that he didn't wander. He became our champion and our guide, the one who sought us out and saved us. And this parable will talk a little bit about that. I read a preacher from over 100 years ago speaking of the parables of Jesus, and he said this, it's always stuck with me. He said, the parables of Jesus are miracles of teaching. And then he said, the miracles of Jesus are parables of teaching. I'll say that again. The parables of Jesus are miracles of teaching. And they are. Like, the amazing stories that in the things they teach are kind of like a miracle. How did God teach what he taught through those stories? And the miracles of Jesus, when we read these things that Jesus did, really are parables of teaching. They always were a sign or a symbol of something that he would do. Maybe next year you can do miracles in this study. Let's set the scene for Luke 15. And notice verses 1 and 2, because I think to understand the parable of the lost things, it's helpful to see who's standing around listening to it. 15:1 says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, there are two groups of people described as being here for this moment. And so I'm going to divide the congregation for a second. Let's say that this side of the congregation were the sinners and the tax collectors. And let's say this side, I'm looking out, this is probably right, you guys are the Pharisees. And it was you, Aaron, actually. So, no, just kidding. So what does the text say about the two groups? One says that this group, the sinners, drew near to Jesus for one reason. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They drew near to listen. The others weren't so impressed with what they'd heard. They were sort of troubled by what they had seen. They didn't like that Jesus was acting the way he was acting and getting around people who were sinners. And I suppose anytime people listen to God or listen to a preacher, they could have kind of the same spirit. They're either listening intently to see what God has to say, or they're looking close at the guy to see if he's even worth listening to. You've probably met people or been on either side of that. But why were the sinners and tax collectors impressed with what they heard? Why were they drawing close to listen? If you look back at chapter 14, starting around verse 25, that section is one of the hardest sections, I think, in all of Jesus' teaching. He had a crowd of people following him, according to verse 25. And any preacher knows that if you have a crowd listening to you, you don't want to mess that up. If people are coming around and want to hear you, don't push them away. You know, say everything to keep them close. Jesus wasn't like that. He turned around to that crowd and he said, unless you hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters in your own life, you cannot be my disciple. He didn't say, maybe you can or maybe you can't. He wasn't halfway about it. He didn't mind saying to people that were following him, do you understand that if you're really going to be mine, you've got to be all in? And he says it three times. Unless this, you cannot. Unless this, you cannot. It's kind of a timeout aside. You ever seen maybe people struggle with what to do with young people who want to be baptized? The kid who starts saying pretty young, I want to be baptized. I want to become a Christian. You worry about that and you wonder if they understand like what they're getting into. I have found the best place to take a young person is Luke 14. and have them read it and say, what did Jesus just say there? Well, unless this, you cannot be my disciple. And you just ask the kid, what's he saying there? By the way, this works good with anybody who wants to be a disciple. I did this with Cade. Cade's about to turn 18 in a couple of months. But when Cade was like 11 or I think it was maybe 10 even, he started coming to me, I want to be a Christian, I want to be baptized. So Luke 14. And we'd look at it and I'd say, well, what does that mean? And he'd say, I don't know. And I said, well, then what does Jesus say? And he says, well, I can't be his disciple yet. And he'd be good for about a year. About a year later, he'd come to me and we'd go to Luke 14. And this happened, I think, two times. And then the third time, he came to me and I said, all right, Luke 14. He said, I knew you were going to say that. And he sat down at the table and he said, go away, go away. And I use these like little white notepads for like, or yellow notepads for notes. And so he grabbed one of them and he started writing. And finally I came back and I said, so what do you think? And he said, all right. And it was interesting in his young mind. I mean, I think he was 12, 13 by that point in time. He was struggling with what Jesus said. He said, so Jesus is saying, I can't hate anyone. And I looked at him funny and he said, I know that's not what he said, but you're not supposed to hate anyone. And I said, I know, but what does it say? He said, it says, unless you hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters in your own life, you can't follow him. I said, so what does he mean? He got tears in his eyes. He said, that means if you ever tell me something that isn't from God, if you ever say something that's not true, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. And he said, I guess that means someday when I get married, I'm going to have to pick somebody who's going to say the same things Jesus does because it's going to be hard to love him more than anybody. And he said, that's right. Did I think he was ready then? I did. But I'll tell you something about that kind of talking, that kind of teaching. It quickly divides people. There's going to be people that are going to come a little closer and say, I need to hear what this man is saying, what he's teaching, because he's just said some extraordinarily difficult things. So you have the scribes who aren't interested in that, and they just are more concerned about what they're seeing. So I think the parable of the lost things, and by the way, notice that in verse 3 it says he told them this parable. It doesn't say he told them three parables, it's one parable. And I think they get separated into three. It's more like a symphony that has maybe different movements, but they shouldn't be separated. There is something going on in the three movements of the lost things that teaches us about our Lord and about ourselves. Let's read a little bit, and we'll pause partway through and talk about some things. Verse 3. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, a man had two sons. Stop there, please. So we'll look at the story of the two sons in a minute, or that part of the parable. But the first two of these say something that really is kind of the premise of the parable. Did you notice in verse 7, he says, in the same way there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. And then in verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus is trying to say to the lost sinner and to the Pharisees who don't look at them the right way, I want you to understand what happens up above when one of God's children is finally found and comes home. What is that? I've always been struck by there's more joy in heaven over them than you. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Now, lest that be insulting, notice that in order to say something like that, it has to mean that God has joy over the 99, right? God has joy over you. But there's more joy when somebody comes home. And the angels of God, all beings surrounding God, are rejoicing when it happens. And I find that interesting. Don't they have better things to think about? I mean, they're in the presence of God. There's an interesting thing in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. But whenever angels are singing in the Bible, they're always singing about things on earth. Did you know? Like, look at the book of Revelation. And they're singing songs about what Jesus did here with us. We always sing songs about heaven, don't we? How beautiful heaven must be. And the angels are always singing about, look at what God did down there. In fact, in Isaiah, when there's that throne scene, the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy. The whole, what? Earth is full of His glory. What are they looking at? They're not looking above. They're looking below. And when they look below, they see the glory of God. Something about the transaction of the lost to the living makes them see things that are the most joyful things for them. And I think that's the point. Now, here's what's interesting. In the last part of the parable of the sons, that phrase isn't there. He doesn't say, in the same way I tell you. And maybe here's the reason. What does it mean when Jesus says there's more joy in heaven and the angels rejoice? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It's the last part of the parable. The last part of the parable says, this is what it looks like. When the Father has the Son return, this is the joy that will be seen. A couple of other things to notice here. Why sheep? Why coins? And why a son? Those are all very precious things. Maybe not to us in our culture, but I want you to think about sheep for a minute, especially in Judea and Palestine in those days, and how precious they would have been. I think there's a couple of ways to do this. Do you remember in the Old Testament, David was a shepherd? And there's a couple of times David talks about being a shepherd. One of them is when he's about to fight Goliath. And when he stands before Saul, Saul says, you're crazy to fight this giant. Do you remember what David said? This is nothing. He said, when I was a shepherd, I went out and chased down both a bear and a lion. Like, by the way, in David's words, he didn't attack, or he didn't fight the lion and the bear because they attacked him. Something grabbed a sheep and went off, and he tracked them down, grabbed them by the beard, and killed them. A little bit of a type of Jesus, who took us from the lion's mouth, tracking him down to rescue us. But what does that say about how precious a sheep was? How a shepherd looking after the flocks of the community took it very seriously. In fact, there's a story later. I want you to look at this. Look at 2 Samuel 12 real quick. This is another time you see David kind of testifying to the relationship between shepherd and sheep. 2 Samuel 12. This is right after David sinned with Bathsheba and did some awful things. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and just tells him a story, a parable, actually. And look at what Nathan says to him starting around verse 1. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for him, or for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Now Nathan, in the very next breath, says, "David, you're the one who did this." But listen to what David just said. David is a king, and he's a great king. And he's a warrior who has killed a lot of people. But Nathan tells him a story about a lamb that was like a pet to this guy. I mean, ate food from his table. I think they probably named the sheep Iggy. But, like laid in his bosom, like just so important to this man. And David is irate. He's so angry that somebody would mistreat this sheep. What does that say about the way a shepherd, the way a community would look at a lost sheep? Now, Jesus gives another detail in the parable back in Luke 15. He says, when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and returns. That makes good sense. If you have a sheep that's wandering off, you don't try to coax it back. You just carry it back. I've read that shepherds in the ancient world, and maybe even now, if they had a particularly unruly sheep that was always getting lost, one of the things they would do to save it, when they would find it, they would break its leg. So they'd take like their rod or their staff, which according to Psalm 23 brings us comfort, and they'd break the leg of the sheep. Why do you think they'd do that? It's really hard for a sheep to wander off if he's got a broken leg. But then the way they would rehabilitate it is they'd carry it around for all the time that it took for the sheep to heal. And once the sheep had healed and was able to be put back into the flock, guess what had grown between the sheep and the shepherd? The bond. And that sheep just didn't wander off anymore. When I read that, I thought, I wonder if God looks like that. So that we wander off and he breaks our leg. When you get to the story of the son that leaves, you have to read of a lost sheep somewhere out there in the wilderness that ends up so broken that he's got to come back. So the sheep was important. What about the coin in the story? So verse 8 speaks of a woman and 10 silver coins. Now maybe Jesus was just saying, you know, she had 10 very sort of precious things. A drachma, which is what this is, was like a day's wage. I don't know what you make every day. $100, a couple $100. But in the ancient world where there was poverty, it would be hard to save a day's wage 10 times. And then have like this ornamental piece of jewelry, which is probably what he's talking about. Women would have 10 coins, married women, that they connected with a chain. And it was so valuable to the woman that it couldn't be taken away from her even for debt. So it was like a wedding ring, essentially. This is not just about monetary value, this is about sentimental value that she loses this coin. Have you ever tried to sweep a dirt floor? Have you ever done that? Or like lost something outside and it wasn't like on concrete, but you had to like sift through stuff to find it. Think about a house in that time. And all the dirt that would be on the floor, if there was even a floor. And how difficult it would be to find something like that was lost. But she diligently searches, carefully, until she finds it. Now, in the first two parts of the parable, God is pictured as seeking us. God's going out looking. He's searching carefully. But the third story, the father's not going to go out all the way after the son. He's going to be waiting. I think you have to take these together. The Bible story is God seeks. God looks. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. His journey from heaven to earth was far greater than some shepherd's journey into the hills. But in order to create the whole picture of the gospel, you have to have man come to his senses and return to the God who's searching. So let's read the story. He said, a man had two sons, verse 11 there. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry, was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured his wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. You know, you've heard that story so many times, haven't you? And if you've meditated on it, thought about it deeply, it's touched you in some way. But I want to invite you to think about it with me in real life. My older brother's here. I'm the younger brother. And you all love Frank Cantrell, don't you? So let's say that this was the trip where I took Dad aside. And as he's been doing the last couple of trips, he's talking about how he's getting older. And he's talking about the things he has. He wants to discuss what all that means. And I don't really want to talk about it. But let's say that this trip, I said, Dad, I'm tired of waiting. I'd like for you to give me my part now. Like, split it up. And Clay will get his whenever Clay gets his. But I want mine now. Would you be upset with me for being so insulting? Dad, I wish you were dead. I'm ready for it. Now, in the Jewish way, the older brother would get double portion, but I'm good with a third, Dad, I am. Like, give it to me. So, not only do I take from my father what I should have patiently waited for, I just leave him behind me. Like, this is the last time you guys see me for a while. And you hear about me, I've gone up somewhere up north or somewhere back east. And man, I just changed everything about me. I'm sleeping with prostitutes. I'm spending all of Dad's money. And I'm having the best time. How do you feel about me? What do you think? More than that, when you see my dad every week, and Dad hears the reports of me, or wonders about me, do you think he looks the same? Think he's got the same old smile? Or do you suppose there'd be a fundamental change in his heart? What do you think? Now, there's a lot of lessons in this. But I think Jesus is telling this story, number one, for us to understand something about our Father. Not just us, and not just how to get back, but something about Him. Now, let's use the story to get to what we learn about the Father. But the son who goes out there is such a fool. Did you catch that there in verse 13? Depending on your version, it says that he squandered his money with loose living. I think the New King James uses the word prodigal. That's where we get prodigal son, loose living. Your version might say something different. Foolishness. It's the same word, by the way, or the same, comes from the same word as used in 1 Peter chapter 4, when people think we're crazy because we don't go out there and live those crazy lives like them. He was a fool. But here's the good news. Any fool can come to his senses. And that's what this young man does. He ends up wanting to eat from the pigs that he should have never been around anyway as a Jew. And according to verse 17, when he came to his senses, did you know that's the moment when people finally begin to find their way back to God? I hope we've gotten good, or we can get good at helping people see when they're in their situations where they need to come to their senses. Hey, look around you. Look at what's going on. Do you know how much better it is in your Father's house? Do you know how different life could be? Here's what else I love about this guy in this moment. Look at what he says he's going to do. He rehearses in verse 18 what he's going to say to his father. And here's what he's going to say to his father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me as one of your hired men. I think that spirit of repentance is what real repentance looks like. You ever notice somebody who's fallen away or not been living right? They don't always come back with that attitude. Not always. Sometimes they just kind of try to sneak back in like nothing happened. Like they just sort of like fill a pew and keep it on the down low. Now, I understand that there's hard things about repentance. But when you see somebody who returns and says, I have messed up. I've done wrong. I'm not worthy to be a part of this. Would you guys just let me back in and I'll pick up after you and take the trash out? When you see that, that's the right thing. But here's the part I love. As the son makes his way back to the father, it says in verse 19 or verse 20 that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The English doesn't give this its due. When it says he kissed him, it really means he like kissed him a lot, like he smothered him. In fact, it's almost an undignified picture of this old man running out and hugging a guy who maybe still smelled like the pigs. A guy who'd been with prostitutes. By the way, the Pharisees listening to this would have been repulsed. You don't touch unclean things like that. And are you trying to tell us, Jesus, that the Father above is like this? It would have been the craziest idea to them that God ever searched for anybody. But if God did search for somebody, that he would act in this undignified way, hugging on the neck and weeping like a baby on somebody who's so dirty? You know what Jesus is trying to say? That's exactly who God is. I love that the young man, if he was stuttering or stammering or crying when he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. You see, he begins to talk to his father. Look at it. Did you notice something, though? What the kid rehearsed back where he was to say, the father never even let him finish. Look at it. He never gets to say, make me as one of your hired. He cuts him off in the middle of his sentence and he turns to the slaves and he says, let's party. Like, kill the fatted calf. And he says, my son was dead and now he's alive. I want you to think just for a moment about some people you know like that. And I'm not trying to just get you to be emotional. I want you to think of people you know like that. They've gotten lost. They wandered off. They rebelled against God and hurt all kinds of people. And you don't know where they are. Or maybe you know where they are, but you don't know where they are. In their head or in their heart. What are you hoping for? I think I know this group. I think I know that if they came in, inside you'd be elated. Would you run and embrace them and kiss them? And would you bring them in as if they'd always been here? Or would you look at them for a while sideways and maybe try to turn a few things to get them to understand how much they hurt you? I don't know how I'd react to certain people. But I think this story is not just about the lost son. It's about maybe two lost sons, or a son who's lost and a son who's really doesn't understand what it means to live in his father's house. Because even though he kept every command and he'd always been around, he hadn't developed the heart of his father. He won't even call him brother. He says, this son of yours. And the father goes ahead and says it back to him. Yeah, get this brother of yours. This son of mine. Is this parable just like three ways of saying the same thing? What do you think? I don't know. I see something in it though. The first part of the parable, the ratio is 100 to 1. 100 to 1. You know what I learned here? 99 of the ones that stay behind, what were they called? They were called sheep. But what was the one called? Sheep. 9 coins left behind. What was the one called? Still a coin. 1 son left behind. But what was the other called? Still a son. And whether it's 100 to 1 or 10 to 1 or 2 to 1, here's the reality. God loves you, knows you. As this church grows, losing one's not going to hurt as bad as when you guys were half this size. Never let it happen that we get to the place where we don't see like God sees. Now, last thought. In each of these three stories, it looks like to me people got lost for different reasons. Sheep are stupid, and they just sort of wander off sometimes. I don't know that it was being rebellious. But some people just get lost in this world because they're just not thinking and they wander off. Maybe the coin represents a little bit of like somebody else's like mishandling. You know, maybe somebody else is the reason somebody's lost and somebody else sort of caused the trouble. But the last story with the sons, it's clear that this person didn't just wander off and it wasn't somebody else's fault. They just were rebellious. Does it matter to God? Does it matter to God why somebody's lost? I don't think so. What matters to God is whether or not they know they're being looked for. And they return to his embrace. I want to end with 2 stories. Coming back to San Diego, I always think of things that happened, but I don't remember how old I was, if I was 5 or 6 or 7. I know Mom is still alive. And that she wasn't gone until I was 10. So sometime in those earlier years, And I don't have tons of memories from those early years, but I remember one time I'd gone around the corner and I was in my friend's house. And we were playing in the living room and in his bedroom and all of that. And I remember at some point I looked up and I saw through the window my mom walk by the window. And I didn't think anything about it. She was just walking around the neighborhood, I thought. And I think later I looked up and I saw my dad walk by the window and still didn't think anything of it. And then at some point, one of them walked by and I heard them call my name. Andy. So I opened up the door and I was like, hey, hi. And they burst into tears. And I think it was mom, if I remember it right. She burst into tears. She came and hugged me and kissed me. And then her countenance changed. And I realized I didn't exactly know what was going on, but she said, I was so worried about you. We couldn't find you. We didn't know where you were. And when we walked around the corner, there were like a dozen people in the street. Neighbors, siblings. And they were all looking for me. I felt bad about what I'd done, just not thinking to tell them where I was. But I never forgot that. You know why I never forgot that? I knew how loved I was. All those people there. Let me tell you one more story. Up here at the Claremont Square by Jack in the Box, I was still a teenager. I think I was a junior or senior in high school. I was driving Dad's truck up there, and I looked over and there was a homeless guy pushing a cart full of stuff. And I looked, and then I looked back because I knew it. 2 years before that, he had graduated from my high school. So I think I was a senior because I had known him in high school. Shame on me, but I don't remember his name. I don't remember his name. But I was floored that he was homeless already, 2 years after high school. I remember that the guy had kind of had trouble in his family, and he jumped around from house to house, sleeping on people's couches. But he burned every bridge, every one. And there was no place for him to go. Have you ever been lost? But you knew somebody was looking for you. Have any of you ever been lost? And you just knew nobody was. Not a soul. Not anyone. I think the sinners and the tax collectors who sat there at his feet that day maybe finally heard something that a lot of people don't get to hear. Somebody is looking for you. And if you'll come back, you'll know love in a way that you never did. That's the story of the lost things. Thanks for your attention.
Amen.